Good morning. I'd like to start off, before I get to the sermon, with an editorial correction, if that's okay with you. I apologize for any inconvenience this has caused our listeners. So last week, as with every week, I have a sermon. And believe it or not, I pay attention to that clock thing that exists. And sometimes I do some editing of the sermon so that we can enjoy fellowship together around a TV watching grown men throw balls down fields. Last week, I edited something out, and I regret doing so. And I brought it back a little bit in the benediction, but as Lisa and I were driving home, we were talking about what I took out. And I received an email this week from someone who brought the point to bear. So, last week, I talked about love and the 0-100% idea and the beauty that can be there, whether it's in a marriage or in a friendship or within a church, if everyone is willing to sacrifice everything for the other with no expectation of anything in return. How beautiful that is, how Christ-like that is. And then if everyone is doing that, imagine a husband and a wife, each more concerned for the needs of the other than themselves. So that 0-100 thing, I stand by it. It's how Jesus has loved us. However, we live in a world that is broken. And we are surrounded by people whose motives are not always what they should be or whose behaviors are not what they need to be. And if you can't think of who that might be, if you see a mirror, take a look. Sometimes 0-100 can become a pattern for abuse and to be taken advantage of. So we need to recognize when we are to love sacrificially and when we need to recognize we are being hurt, and damage is being done. And that's when we need to see someone, come to someone, to get help, to get another set of eyes, whether that's a pastor or a counselor or a doctor. So what I don't want to do with that 0-100 model is to perpetuate any patterns of abuse, whether it's physical, spiritual, or emotional. That's not the point. It's like the Proverbs. When it's lived out beautifully, there's nothing else like it. But it's like with humans. We can take that which is beautiful and twist it into something it was never designed to be. So that being said, we do live in a scary world. And there are people around us who mean us harm and desire that they might have what is ours. You know, not too long ago, Lisa and I had our cars broken into at our house. And we found out that they got into our cars, they took some things, and amongst the things that they took were our garage door openers. So that created just a real sense of insecurity, right? It didn't feel safe even to be at home because they had a way to get into our house, or at least closer. And so we started taking steps. We got some cameras. We changed the code on the radio code for the garage door opener. We got a little nervous. Not too long ago, the church, the Oasis, was broken into by someone. Thankfully, the alarm system worked and scared them away, and we were left with nothing missing except for some glass from the window they used to get in. But again, violated. Have you ever felt that way? Whether for good reason or not, when you're sitting in a restaurant and somebody comes in, or you're walking down the street and someone's coming towards you, and something inside of you just kind of tightens up, that the hair on the back of your neck stands, and that person, we fear what that person's motives or agenda might be. I've been in that situation. I'm thinking most of us have been in that situation. As we're looking at what Paul wrote to Titus in this beautiful little letter, I think we see something here that might give us a healthy perspective when we're looking at those whom we don't know, the outsider, the unknown, or even those whom we know, who we know mean us ill. Could it be that we see the unbelievers around us as more of a danger to our safety than as an opportunity for the gospel? So as we look through this passage this morning, we're going to see three questions that Paul is addressing with Titus. We're going to see that he's going to address from whence we came. And then he's going to talk about where God has taken us. And finally, and this is one of the big ones, we always say we would love it if God would just give us a phone call, a text message, a postcard telling us what to do next. In this text, it may not be as clear and specific as we might desire, but he does tell us where he wants us to go from here. So I'd like to start by backing up into chapter 2. Those of you who have been paying very close attention may have noticed I skipped a huge section of Titus, and Titus is a small book, so huge sections are just a few verses, to get to chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, I'm going to read it. I'm not going to preach it, because it is going to come up later during our Advent series as we're preparing for Christmas. So I'm not neglecting these beautiful verses. I'm looking forward to coming back to them. But I want to read them so we have the context. So as we think about from whence we came, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live," here's that word again, "self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Now jump with me to chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Jesus had to come for a reason. He didn't need to take a day trip. He came for a reason. He came because humanity left. He had given us the path we were to walk down, and we stepped away from it. And yes, we can point the historical finger to Adam and Eve and say, well, they're the ones who caused the fall, and we're just suffering the consequences. Well, that's true. But I'm fairly confident if you and I were in that garden, we may not have lasted even as long as Adam and Eve did. Every single one of us fits into verse 3. Every single one of us needs the coming, the appearance of Jesus in our lives, on this earth, in our hearts and minds. None of us is immune to this. And when we look at verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray." Who is leading us astray? Who is leading Paul astray? Who is leading Titus astray? And as Paul is writing to Titus, worried about these Cretan believers, who is leading them astray? What was this false teacher or these false teachers saying to them that was taking them off the path? Well, he doesn't go into detail here, but if we keep reading Paul, thankfully we have quite a bit of him, we can see some of the things that led Paul astray, particularly early on. He was proud. He was zealous. He was persecuting Christians because they needed to be persecuted. He was among those who saw what God had provided and rejected it. And everything that he wanted was to end this cult of Christianity. He was led astray by his own blindness, his own pride, his own dogmatism. But I don't know if we should be talking specifically about Paul right now. For we ourselves were once. That we ourselves includes us, we selves. Okay, that doesn't work. That we ourselves includes all of us. Every single one of us, before the Spirit of God, more about that later, regenerated our hearts to give us eyes to see, we were foolish and we were blind and we were disobedient and we were led astray. So I ask the question, what led you astray? Or maybe more poignant, what is leading you astray? I've often quoted John Calvin and that statement that the heart, the human heart, is a perpetual idol-making factory. I think he's spot on. The heart wants what it wants. And I want us to broaden our concept of idolatry away from Old Testament pictures of golden calves and buildings and recognize that idolatry is anything that stands in the place of Jesus Christ. Anything. Sin is idolatry. Stubbornness, when there needs to be humility, is idolatry. The pursuit of interests, the pursuit of relationships that don't glorify God, those are idols. And Satan is so clever, and he knows us so well, he can take that which is beautiful and twist our perspective just a little bit to change it from something that's God-honoring and beautiful to something that is selfish and idolatrous. What is leading us astray? Because if we think about sin, if we think about the idols in our lives, even here, right now, the idols in my life, as I keep reading, slaves to various passions and pleasures. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life. Jesus Christ has come. We read that in chapter 2, and we're going to hear more about it in a moment. To set us free from the law of sin and death. It has been broken. We are no longer slaves to sin, Paul says. Yet, we willfully enter into servitude. We willingly take Jesus off of the seat of authority in our lives. I know I do this. And I ask him to stand over there for a little bit so I can focus on what I want. In that moment, I am allowing sin to sit on the throne that only Jesus has a right to. This just tears me apart. I hate sin. And yet, every single one of us, to one degree or another, struggles with what is the focus of my life. What is the chief object of my affections? So when we read verse 3, I want us to remember that pronoun, and I want us to be reminded of what it is we have been saved from. Because sometimes that which we have been saved from, and we are truly saved from it, we still pursue it. We're free from sin, yet we still do it. So I think that Paul is reminding Titus, reminding the Cretans, reminding us to remember. To remember why Jesus came. So, where has he taken us? Jesus has come. He has come, and he has saved us from that place where we were once those things, and not able to be anything else but those things, and he has taken us somewhere. Verses 4 through 7. But, my favorite word in the Bible. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, loving kindness, the word there is philanthropia. Sounds familiar, right? Philanthropic, somebody who is very generous. What it means is one who loves humankind. So I want us to see the human focused love of God in this passage. But when the goodness and the love of humankind of God our Savior, and this is speaking of God the Father, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. I sense just a little bit of sarcasm or humor in Paul here. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, hating one another and being hated by others. We're not saved because of our righteousness. Well, obviously. But he's driving that home for us, that we did not save ourselves, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Okay, I have to just be a nerd for a second. The Trinity, one of the most confusing doctrines of the faith, one that I talk about all the time. Why do I talk about it all the time? Because it is the foundation of everything we claim to believe. If God is not one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in glory and majesty and worthy of our worship, if God does not exist like that, everything else we claim about him and revelation and about sin and salvation falls apart. And here, in this beautiful passage in Titus, is the word Trinity in there? No. But it is explicit. It's not even hinted at. The Father willed our salvation and sent the Son to accomplish the work of salvation so that the Holy Spirit might lavishly fill us and regenerate us and give us new life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each working in our lives to change us. Because it was not enough for God to take us from there where we were once these wretched sinners to, okay, your sin is covered. Don't worry about it. It wasn't enough. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and he gave us the Holy Spirit richly, lavishly, completely through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So where has he taken us? He's taken us to a place of hope. We are changed. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who we say he is, if you believe what we have just read this morning, that Jesus is fully God who took on flesh and walked among us and paid the price for our sin so that we could be righteous. He took on our sin, which didn't belong to him. He didn't earn that sin. He didn't commit those sins. He took on our sin so we could put on his righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's his. If you believe this to be true, I'm so thankful that I can call you my brother, my sister in Christ. And you have new life in him. And you have a hope, because sometimes it doesn't feel like anything's different. Sometimes it doesn't feel like anything's changed. We have a hope. And that's not just a lottery ticket hope. It is a confident expectation that God will be faithful, as he has always been faithful, to do what he has said he will do. And we are heirs alongside of his Son. This is amazing. This lavish, undeserved grace that God gives those who were living in malice and envy, hating one another, disobedient. He saved us in spite of ourselves. What kind of a God is this? So that's where he's taken us. So now where are we supposed to go? Let's jump up to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them, the Cretans, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." Well, I don't like being submissive to rulers and authorities because the speed limit is for people who aren't as good as driving as I am. Now, I appreciate that local ordinance was put there because those people didn't know what they were doing, but I do know what I'm doing, so why should I have to follow the local ordinance? Right, Lisa? Amen. Okay, I got an amen. Submitting to rulers and authorities. So this was written before the command came down that everyone had to worship the emperor as a god. If that had happened, I think Paul's wording would have been a little different, because after all, we see Peter and the other disciples in Acts 5:29 saying, "We must obey God rather than man." So it's not being submissive to rulers and authorities, even if they are commanding that people live against the law of God. That's not it at all. But it's being willing to be good citizens. Think about the people of Crete. They weren't good citizens. When you read their history and you read about the governors that served over them in that second century, first century BC into the first century AD, they didn't do well with any form of authority. The Cretans were barbarians and pirates and mercenaries. They didn't enjoy paying their taxes. So Paul is saying, don't give anyone on Crete any reason to call your testimony into question. Remember last week? The world is watching. What do they see? Be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. If you are in law enforcement, if you are a teacher, if you are a counselor, if you are a physician, if you're in the military, there is something that's a part of your life that doesn't go away until you no longer have that job. That's training. Constant training, constant continued education, the constant refining of your skills, learning and maturing and becoming better and better at your craft. I don't want a surgeon working on me who says, just before I go down, "I'm really looking forward to closing up this incision. I haven't sutured anybody in 37 years. No, I want a first-year nursing student to suture me up if that's the case. I want someone who's been training and sharpening their skills. And that's what we are being exhorted to here. Be ready for every good work. Well, how are you going to be ready for good works? And what does that even mean? Well, I would suggest that one of the ways that we're ready for every good work is to be in Christian community and to subject ourselves to the authority of the Scriptures. And what does that mean? Study them, know them, learn them, internalize them, so when something happens, you're ready. You're ready to live out the faith that you have and to speak truth into a world that desperately needs to hear it. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one. The word is the same word as the root word we get blasphemy from, to blaspheme no one. So we need again to read Paul in his full context. Does Paul ever call out individuals by name for false teaching or for sin? He does. So Would that be to blaspheme someone's name, to slander or libel them? And there comes a time where things need to be said, but we need to have wisdom. So speak evil of no one to avoid quarreling. That's a fun word, quarreling. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people. All right, Facebook. Amen? Facebook is not of God. Social media creates this space between us and the other humans that we're speaking with that suddenly makes it okay to say things we would never dream of saying to someone else. It's a harsh place. So I recently posted something that a significant and influential pastor said publicly about someone else. And the way that he spoke of this other person was harsh. It was harsh and disrespectful. It was insulting. Now, did this guy maybe have some good things to say? Maybe, but I'm looking at this pastor, this shepherd, this teacher, who is speaking in a way that is quarrelsome, not gentle, and certainly not courteous. Even on Facebook, it's possible for us to speak the truth in love, to be kind to one another, and to never tear down another image bearer of God in a way that is simply insulting. And then I posted that. And the internet is insulting. I haven't had that much engagement with one of my posts in a very long time. Don't look it up. Okay. But just a reminder that in our lives, in our hands, on our computers, are constant opportunities for us to have the opportunity to not give into what we once were, but lean into who we have been now called to be. This is where he wants us to go, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Do we see unbelievers around us as more of a threat or an inconvenience or an intimidation than we see them as opportunities to show the love of Christ? To share with them the hope that we've been given. So I want to give us three commands that I think come from this text for us to remember as we go through our lives, as we go through our days. The first one is be reminded. That's how Paul started this. Remind them. We need to be reminded of what it is we have been saved from. Do we daily remember what it is we have been pulled out of? Or have we learned to pretend that the righteousness that we have is our own? Be reminded. This is where we started, and God has done something amazing. Now that you've been reminded, be relentless. Be relentless to find those idols in your life. Be relentless. What is it that distracts from your worship of God? Whether that's something that occurs in the service in this building, or it's something that occurs at home when you're sitting on the couch and you choose to do something that's not honoring to Him. Be relentless. What is robbing God of your affection? Hunt down those idols. Never stop. None of us has the ability to think that we don't need to be relentless in hunting down these idols until Jesus returns to finish the work that has been done in us. Idolatry is not something that goes away through a daily quiet time. A daily quiet time itself can become the idol that you need to repent of. So with that said, when you think about being relentless? Can you see that idol that's leading you astray? Do you remember that conversation you had where you were not gentle and kind and respectful? Then repent. It's another R, so it works. Repent. Seek forgiveness. Change that behavior, or else that idol is going to continually remove Jesus from his place at the center of your life and occupy your heart. Don't let anything get away with robbing Jesus of his rightful place in your life. So be reminded from whence you came. Be relentless in hunting down the idols that distract from our worship of God. And finally, be ready. Be ready. Because the world is broken and dark and dangerous. And we have been called to enter into that world and to be light and to be safety and to even put ourselves at risk so that we might love those who are in risk, not of just their lives, but of their very soul. Be ready. Be in the Word. Be all in when you are studying Scripture. Attend one of our adult Bible fellowships. Get involved in a community group. Be ready, because you never know what's going to come. And I thought, how in the world can we remember this? And sometimes, the simplest applications are the easiest ones. My prayer is that many of you are familiar with this device, if not all of you. Hopefully, this is something you encounter daily, morning, at least. I want you, every morning, when you pick up this device or the $240 Philips brush that you have with Bluetooth skills, when you pick up this device, what are you doing? You're cleaning your teeth, right? You're cleaning your teeth so you don't have spinach from last night's dinner. You should have brushed your teeth last night, by the way. But you don't have spinach still in your teeth. When you pick this, I want you to be reminded that every single one of us needed to be cleansed by Jesus' work. Not a one of us is exempt from that. So when you pick this up to clean your teeth, remember where you came from. And then, as you brush your teeth, and I'm sure Dr. Clark will agree with me if he's in the room, be relentless. Brush your teeth. Get those teeth clean. You have to talk to people throughout the day. Be relentless in hunting down these idols in your life. And finally, why do you do this? So that you can be ready. So that you can be ready to have those tough conversations throughout the day. So that you can be ready to kiss your loved ones and not have them go, oh. So a daily reminder, it's a toothbrush. 99.8% of us in this room have a toothbrush. If you don't have one, please come see us. We as a church would love to bless you with a toothbrush. Be reminded. Be relentless so that we can be ready. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unbelievable message of the gospel. That there was nothing in us that could save us. So you sent your Son so that we might be saved. And you have given us your Spirit so that we might be able to be relentless, to pursue the idols in our lives and shatter them, so that we might be ready to share the truth of the gospel at any moment, that we would be prepared to live lives that are not quarrelsome, evil, hostile, but that we would be like your Son, serving in humility, with gentleness, giving you glory with everything we say and everything we do. Not a one of us in this room has this down yet. So give us the strength to recognize our weakness so that we might rely on the Spirit that you have poured out on us lavishly because of the work of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.